Good morning, everyone. I have a question for you. What is the happiest place on earth? Is it in Anaheim, California? Is it Disneyland? I remember a road trip to Disneyland when my children were young. When we passed the Tennyson exit, my son said, "Dad, how many more offs?" I had no idea how many more exits, but I knew it was going to be a long, long day. So I had to tell him, in effect, "Not yet, son." I think part of this impatience was my fault because we talked about Disneyland for weeks, and we were going to stay in these hotels with swimming pools and eat in restaurants, and the kids were talking about all the rides that were going to go on. They were so excited. And I said to Ben, "Well, you got to look for Catella exit. You got to look for the Matterhorn. And when you see that, you'll know we're there." Our passage in Luke 21 is very prophetic. Jesus made some very incredible, unimaginable predictions. And the disciples wanted to know when this would happen. And his answer, as we're going to see, in a sense, was not yet. Not yet. It kind of seems like Ben, who before reaching Disneyland had to endure this time in the car, we have to endure our time in this world before we reach heaven. And the Bible tells us, and I believe this, that heaven will be much better than the happiest place on earth. And the best part, we get to stay. Isn't that good? But for now, we live in between the first and second coming of Christ. And for generations, Christians have been wondering, when is the Lord going to return? When will this happen? So please follow along in your Bibles in Luke 21. I'm going to be reading the NASB, beginning at verse 5. But as you're turning there, let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth of your word, for the power of your word, for the peace of your word, for the wisdom of your word and the comfort of your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help me speak for you this morning, and that you would touch my heart and all the hearts to hear your word with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 21, verse 5. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.' And they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear the wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately.'" Verse 10, "And then he continued by saying to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands upon you, and will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead for an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterances and wisdom in which none of those who your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not one hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Jesus was talking about things to come. Some of these things have taken place. Some of these things are ongoing. And some of these things are yet to happen. We'll see that in this passage. So back to verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that is, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will be not left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. It happened when Jesus was coming out of the temple, walking away from it, and his disciples must have turned around and were admiring this beautiful building, these stones and all this. This temple took 46 years to build. Herod the Great began the temple in 19 B.C. And it looked very solid. It was permanent, as they thought. Some of the stones were 39 feet long. They were 7 feet wide, 43 inches high. The stones weighed 80 tons. So you can imagine the disciples thinking, this place is here forever. And the temple contained irreplaceable treasures. These things were handmade. They're one of a kind. The Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the incense altar. There was much silver and gold in the temple. But it seems that the disciples were oblivious to God's plan. In fact, the Jewish leaders at the time were plotting to destroy Jesus. And Jesus was going to destroy their temple. After Jesus predicted this, the temple would survive 40 more years. In 66 AD, the Jews discovered that the Roman governor, his name was Florus, had stolen huge amounts of silver out of the temple. So the Jews revolted, and they successfully overthrew the Romans who were stationed in Jerusalem. Well, Rome heard about that, so by 70 AD, they sent a large army of well-trained soldiers, professional soldiers, to Jerusalem. And as a result, there were 100,000 Jews who were either killed or dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And then the Romans began leveling the temple. Some of these stones would be used for other building projects. I think the foundation of it is there, and it's just evidence that it once existed. The gold and the silver would be confiscated and melted. What I'm saying is the world that the Jews had known was destroyed. So be sure to tune in next week, and Kevin Cooper will get into more detail about what happened. I think at the time that Jesus predicted this, this was unimaginable. How could it happen? But didn't Jesus predict a lot of things were beyond our imagination? He predicted his resurrection. It already happened. The Bible says there's over 500 witnesses, people who talked to him after he rose from the dead. There's going to be a rapture of the church when all the true believers are going to be caught up into heaven. This will happen. These things are really scientifically and physically impossible for man, the thing that God does, unimaginable. And I'm going to tell you why I believe what I believe and why. It's because of this passage and many other passages. I believe the Lord knows the future. I believe that He's in control of everything, all the events. Because the things that I'm going to talk to you about this morning are part of God's plan and purpose. And I am able to live, and I'm able to witness part of His plan during my lifetime. I can see these things. So this is the reason I believe, and it's found in Psalm 139:16. And because it's written in God's Word, it's true. It says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them, before I was born." God already knew it was going to happen. This tells me Jesus knows what's going to take place during my entire life. My part is to trust the Lord, obey the Lord, and be faithful to the Lord all the days of my life. And you know what? So far, this has worked out really well. Works out great. Verse 7, they questioned Him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" The ones asking the question were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They asked Him in private, the Bible says. And it was on the Mount of Olives. But they also asked Jesus, from Matthew's version, "What would be the sign of your coming and the age and the end of the age?" Well, the disciples wanted advance warning, didn't they? And they wanted to know what to look for. Well, Jesus knew the temple would be leveled in 40 more years. Why not tell them then? Why does He need to tell all of us in advance when He's coming back, when the church will be raptured? Why doesn't He tell us in advance the day we're going to die? I think He knows these things. Why keep us in suspense? Then on the other hand, what are the blessings in our lives when we live each day for the Lord, expecting He'll come back anytime? Verse 8, He says, "See to it that you not be misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am He,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." Over the centuries, there have been many messiahs, many false messiahs. I did a quick internet search, and I found out that it's just a partial list of names. In the 1700s, it listed two names. In the 1800s, it listed seven names. And the 1900s, 29 names of people who said they were a messiah. I recognized one of the names. His name was Jim Jones. He was an ordained minister for the Assemblies of God. I've heard some of his sermons, and they really selected passages from the Bible, and they were used to empower himself. He established the People's Temple in San Francisco. He had 900 followers, and he was very involved in San Francisco politics. But eventually, he claimed to be divine. He claimed that he had supernatural powers. So the authorities got wind of this, and they started questioning him, wanting to know what was going on in that temple. So he led 900 of his followers to Guyana, And he promised them that they were going to live in this agricultural paradise. They're going to grow their own vegetables and fruit. They're going to have a wonderful place. Get out of the city. Get out of this crazy place. Well, the problem is in 1978, he had 918 of his followers drink poisonous Kool-Aid, and they committed suicide. You see, they followed the voice of an imposter. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When have you heard Jesus tell anyone to destroy their life? It doesn't happen. He said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." In the Sermon on the Mount, before the church was built, Jesus warned about this. He says, "Beware of the false prophets." He said, "They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and that you'll know them by their fruit." And Jesus said, "Do not go after those who say the time is at hand." This reminds me of Harold Camping. There's a gentleman in this audience who knew Harold Camping personally for a while. He was a false prophet. He said Jesus was going to return in September 6, 1994. It didn't happen. He changed the date to May 21st, 2011. It didn't happen. His final prediction was October 21st, 2011. So he told his followers that they would no longer need their money when the Lord returned, and he asked for donations. Amazingly, he was able to raise and spend $100 million promoting his false prophecy. That's incredible. Many of his followers were victimized, they were bankrupt, and they were embarrassed because they followed a false prophet. So we're not to believe someone who predicts a date when the Lord will come. All we know is, not yet. That's all we know. I believe that when Jesus made these predictions about false messiahs, I believe he knew Jim Jones at that time. Knew him by name. And when he said, "Do not follow after them," I think he had Harold Camping in mind and others like him. He knew him. And he warned against it. You know, not yet is a good thing. I'm glad there's still time. I have loved ones who don't know Jesus, who will die in their sins, and I'll see them no more. I just found out last night, my older brother, not a Christian, he's in the hospital with COVID. And I can't get a hold of him, but I'm praying for him. So we still have time. Make the best of it. Verse 9 and 10. It says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." And then he continued by saying to them, "Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms." You know, it's because of our sinful nature that we reproduce instability. We do it. We're sinful. Generation after generation. World War I ended in 1918, and it was called the War to End All Wars. World War II began in 1939, 21 years later. The Korean War took place in the 50s, Vietnam War in the 60s and 70s, the Gulf War is ongoing, the instability. The war's not going to end. Not because man doesn't try, but because man is evil. We just reproduce instability. The Bible tells me that the last war is going to be a bloodbath. It's called Armageddon. And after that war, Jesus will return to earth and rule. And that'll be the last war. Up until then, we're going to have more wars. And our country has really seen an uptick in national disturbances. And I don't know about you, but I think the leaders are unable to control it. And I think sometimes just add fuel to the fire. It's just something I've never seen before. The good thing is Jesus said, don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. Because the same Jesus that knew the temple would be torn down 40 years before it happened, he already knew it was going to happen during my lifetime. This is a real comfort to me. Because when things happen, Jesus is not caught off guard. He's not. In fact, when I see things and they happen to me, I just know it's part of God's plan. So the way I look at it, that Jesus is shaping world history. He always has. He does that. And again, like I say, I can witness part of that during my lifespan. I can see that. Verse 11. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Think about great earthquakes. I'm sure when a building starts shaking and buildings are falling down around people, and the gas mains break and there's fires, I'm sure people think this is the end of the world. It's all over. I remember when the Loma Prieta earthquake happened. I was at home. And the house started shaking. It just rolled. And I wondered when it was going to stop. I wondered, is this house going to cave in on me? Is this going to be it? I just remembered how powerful it felt and how weak and small I felt. If you've ever been in an earthquake, I'm sure you'll feel that way. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember how you felt? And then it says plagues. In 1347, Europe had what was called the bubonic plague, the Black Death. It killed over 50 million people, half the population of Europe. And I'm sure when this was going on, people were saying, everybody's going to die. This is it. You can't stop it. We're in a world plague right now, aren't we? Because I see everyone with a face mask on, except for myself. And COVID is going to take a lot of lives and cause sicknesses. But I want to say there have been plagues throughout history. And most likely, this one's not going to be the last one. Sounds kind of sad, doesn't it? And then the famines. There have been famines throughout history. They're caused by lack of water. Who controls the rain? Famines. This is when crops don't grow for years, when all the livestock starts dying and there's no food, and people starve. Terrors from heaven. I'm really not sure what that is, what that's going to be. But the word heaven is used for air or sky in the Bible, in this passage. And the Bible says that God caused fire and brimstone to rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. How that happened, I don't know, but it did happen. And then in Job 1:16, it says Satan was allowed to caused fire from heaven to come down and burn up Job's servants and his sheep. I don't know, was that lightning? Is this fire from heaven? It could be comet streaking across the sky and crashing into Earth. It could be man-made missiles coming down out of space and dropping bombs. I don't know. And I know before the internet, all these plagues, all these things were kind of like known locally. If you were in a certain country that had an earthquake, you knew about it. Now everybody knows about it. And it really increases anxiety, doesn't it? It causes a lot of worry. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. He's saying, trust me. I know what I'm doing. If I didn't know this, and I read this passage, I'll tell you right now, I'd be a fatalist. I would constantly worry. But because Jesus says these things, and he's very accurate in his predictions, I'm optimistic. Things are going to work out all right. That's why he says, don't worry. And I know he's in complete control, and my lives are in his hands. Now, verses 12 to 19 are really about intimidation. Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Before all these things, he's meant before the temple was destroyed. This period when he predicted it in 70 AD, these things were going to happen. And the priests and the Jewish leaders were still in power. It's before the Roman soldiers killed and scattered the Jews, before all these things. And remember, he's speaking to Peter and James and John and Andrew. They're on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling them these things. I think these warnings would be, there's going to be an all-out effort to destroy church leaders and destroy the church. That's what was going on. And Jesus really warned that they would be intimidated. They were going to be made examples of what happens to you when you speak up for Jesus. And by the way, isn't this happening today? If you're a school teacher, if you're a student, can you use the Bible? Can you quote Scripture? When I was a student, we could. Let's say the topic had to do with something that the Bible is relevant to. You can't use the Bible. What about coaches who want to inspire their team, who want to build up the team spirit, who want to use the Scriptures and talk about the Lord and meet on the field with their players and kneel and pray? They'll pay the price. There's intimidation. Verse 13 and 14. It will lead to an opportunity for you to test for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterances and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to refute or resist. This reminds me of Acts chapter 7. Stephen was on trial for saying that the Lord is going to destroy this temple. And so they put him on trial. His response was spontaneous. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was not prearranged. So they accused him. And Peter, what Stephen did is he reviewed the history of the Jews from the time of Abraham up to the present time. But I want to read you Stephen's conclusion to his reply in Acts 7, 51, 54. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He said, you are a stubborn people. You're a heathen at heart, deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did. And so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. Or even, they even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, who you betrayed and you murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. All of these things were true, and they couldn't refute them. What is their response? It says the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists at him in rage. What I'm telling you is that Stephen didn't prepare this. He was combative, wasn't he? He was very bold. He was logical. And I think that's what God wanted at the time. On the other hand, when Peter and John were arrested, they were arrested for proclaiming Jesus in the at the temple, and it says 5,000 people believed in Jesus. This is Acts chapter 4. And it says that the high priest asked him, "By what power and what name have you done this?" It says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke. And what he said, the priests were infuriated at. But they told him, the high priest commanded him, "Do not speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Stop it." When I read that Peter was filled by the Holy Spirit, I think that's what he was given to say. And the Jews, again, they weren't able to refute it. So I would say Peter's response was calm, and Stephen's response was combative. And they were both logical. What I am understanding is God sets the tone. He'll give you what to say, and he'll set the tone when you say it. Verse 16. "But you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name." I think, in my understanding of things, that when you witness, when you testify for Jesus, you'll get one of three responses. There might be an acceptance. You talk to somebody about the Lord. I've seen this in jail. And I see this interest. And to me, it's a sign that the Holy Spirit has already been working in their lives. They're accepting what you say. Then there's indifference. There's just no interest in Jesus. They just have too many things going on in the world and in their life. No time for Jesus. And then there's the hostile and the combative. Some people are very angry when you mention Jesus. To me, it's a sign they're influenced by the devil. They believe what he's teaching them, what he's putting on their hearts and minds. Well, my question is, why be angry with someone who created you? Someone who knows all about us and someone who wants our best. Why be angry about that? Why be angry with someone who wants to prevent us from destroying our own lives and suffering in hell forever? Why be angry with someone like that? It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:6. It says, "Don't give what is holy to dogs. Well, they will turn on you and they'll tear you to pieces." This applies to the hostile people. You try to speak to them about the Lord, they will attack you. And I think the indifferent people, it's like throwing your pearls before pigs. You throw the pearls, they land there, and the pigs just trample them down in the mud. No value to them. They don't care. Christians are still being portrayed, aren't they? Some places you're shunned. If you accept Christ, you're shunned. You're abandoned, and your family and friends will just leave you. because of Christ. I am thankful for you because you're not that way. We have each other. We have a good family, don't we? And as I was reading about this, I was thinking, I was wondering if they're like Joseph's brothers who were jealous of him because God was blessing his life. And they were miserable people. That's just a thought that came to my mind when I read this. And why do people hate Jesus? He tells us in John 3:19, he says, "And this is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed." I think Jesus put his finger on it. He exposes their deeds. They don't like it. It upsets them. So they live in darkness. Verse 18 and 19. "Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." I'm not sure what this means about not a hair on your head will perish. I don't think Peter, James, and John, and Paul, I don't think they're worried about their hair. In fact, you probably won't recognize me in heaven. I might have a full head of hair. Endurance, you will gain your lives. I understand this to mean that when we endure all these trials, when we live through these things, we're faithful to the Lord, we just get a bigger and greater understanding of God and His power, and we're encouraged. So let me conclude. What are the advantages of knowing these things in advance, all these events? Well, because we don't get caught up in false prophets or false teachers or false predictions. We don't get involved in that. We don't panic over the catastrophes in the world. We know better. Because they just remind you of Jesus' words. He said that would happen, and it's true. And He'll take care of us. I'll tell you what I believe, that Jesus already knows the day I'm going to die. He knows that. He knows the day He'll take me out of this world. I'm here just for a period of time. And He's going to bring me into heaven, but not yet. Not yet. If you believe in Jesus and you have a saved one, loved one who believes in Jesus and he passed away, I'm telling you, you'll see them again, but not yet. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die." For those who are unsure of their salvation, when you see these unsettling things in the world, you still have time to put your trust in Jesus Christ. So, for you believers, and for myself, when will Jesus come for us? Not yet. But any moment. Any moment. It's going to happen instantly. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "In the twinkling of an eye, you hear a trump will be called up." So, you and I are in standby mode, aren't we? Our bags are packed. And this is how we live. And this is who we are. Until the Lord yanks us out of here. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we really need it now because of all the craziness in the world. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better. But you already told us what happened. So thank you so much for giving us a perspective that's from you, that we get to look at the world from your point of view, and I thank you for that. And I pray you'd help us be patient and prayerful and encouraged and share this truth with others so they might not perish. Again, Lord, thank you for our meeting today, and I pray that some of what you have said in your word would stay with us and encourage our hearts, especially in moments when we see the craziness going on and we're discouraged. Thank you that you know our lifespans, and you're going to take us home. In your name I pray. Amen.